and filled with so many spiritual lessons. So don't miss Sharknado 6. Feel free to dress up as a land shark if you'd like, and that'd be great. All right, and then the following weekend, ladies, kicking off our fall Bible study series. You can see there's a fall kickoff and faith art event going on. Contact Marty. The details are there. And then we've got a couple of mission trips coming. They're months out still, but to Guatemala and Liberia. So you might want to check your calendar and be a part of that, because they will be great ways to be used by God and let God speak deep into you as well. All right? So why don't I give you a moment to ask the Lord to speak to you this morning, kind of quiet your heart. You know, just breathe out all the stressful things and breathe in the Spirit and ask Him to speak to you today. Jesus, I thank you that you love us enough to talk to us, and that you have things to say for every one of us. And we wait to hear what it is this day so that we will be ready to respond. Thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. Well, as you can see, we're in this series on grown-up conversations. We kicked it off last week and talked about that, the kind of the lifeblood, the ability to be able to say, I am sorry and I forgive you. And without that, every relationship dies. You know, wedges grow and we drift apart. We're mad at each other. So that's just this kind of critical piece. This morning, we're going to shift gears. As you can see, we're going to talk about having boundaries conversations. And in some ways, they're difficult, and because you're redefining a relationship when you do this. And so we're going to talk about that. Henry Cloud and John Townsend wrote the best book on this ever written. Matter of fact, they very creatively called it Boundaries. And so it is the best book. And they've got a series of others, like Boundaries with, you know, in dating, Boundaries with your spouse, Boundaries with your pet. They've got a whole mess of them that are very specific. And they've got one that kind of revolves around some of what we're talking about today, is how to have hard conversations, how to have boundary conversations. So you might want to take a look at that if this piques some conversation for you. But look at what they say a boundary is. Simply, it's at the top of your outline. Simply put, a boundary is your personal property line. It defines who you are, where you end, and where others begin. And we understand this from a property line standpoint. You have a property line around where you live. And most of us have some kind of a fence in there, or you've got some defined area. And it's all well and good until your neighbor starts climbing over your fence and getting all up in your business. And maybe their limb just hangs too far over and it gives you trouble. You know, maybe they've decided to park their boat on your side of the driveway, whatever it may be. But when that happens, we end up having to go, okay, this is not working anymore. You're violating the boundaries. And the dilemma is, if you're not clear on who you are, where you end, and where they begin, if you're not clear on those things, then you have these fuzzy boundaries. And if you have fuzzy boundaries, the people in your world with clear boundaries will establish your boundaries for you, right? Because what happens, if you're fuzzy on who you are, then there's all this insecurity. You don't really know how to make a decision. You don't know what the right decision is. You have a hard time sticking to a decision. You let the powerful people, the influential people around you, decide who you are and what you do. And as a result, there's all of these issues. And you don't like that. You hate that. You don't know quite what to do with it. And to make matters worse, our greatest boundary issues are with the people closest to us. Our spouse, our kids, our parents, our boss, our coworkers, our neighbors. We very rarely have a real boundary issue with somebody in Venezuela. It's the people up close, and that's what creates so much of the struggle. It's what makes it so difficult, because they're up close. You know, over the last, I don't know, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, as I kind of was envisioning this series and saw this coming, know the talk, I just kept having this picture kept popping up in my mind of a boundary conversation with my mom. And it was well over 25 years ago, but I still feel the emotion of it. She's passed away 6 years ago now, but I remember this event. Late in life, and I've mentioned this before, after like 5 decades plus, my mom stopped smoking. And it was the most courageous, heroic thing I think I ever saw her do. It was really astounding. I didn't think that would ever happen. But before she stopped smoking, back in the day, she would come to our house. And really, I know this was in an effort to serve our family. Because Susan and I generally don't light up a lot. You know, I mean, we don't really smoke. And my mom would go into our guest bathroom and open the window and sit by it and smoke and puff out the window. And I know she was doing it to serve us because she knew that Susan had breathing issues. She's got allergies. She's got some bronchial things. And so she was doing that to serve her, to serve our family. And of course, I thought things were going along pretty well. But sometimes when she would leave, Susan's issues would flare up and it would cause all kinds of issues and problems. And so eventually, sooner or later, Susan kind of said, this is going to have to stop. You're going to have to talk to your mom. You're going to have to tell her that this is no longer working, and we're going to have to do something about that. And I came up with a million reasons why we shouldn't do that. I was not a very compliant son. I had no issue taking my mom on, arguing with her, fighting with her, making her life a living hell. But this conversation was terrifying to me. I'm not 100% sure, but I did. And I think internally I was aware that there were certain places you did not go with my mom. You did not upset certain things. There are certain things we do not talk about, and this was one of them. And I knew it would upset my mom. And there was a part of me that was like this little kid back at 407 East Tucker there in Arlington, just kind of terrified of having this conversation. But there was this other woman in my life that was kind of insistent that the conversation needed to be had. And so I could either have that conversation with her or I could have the conversation with my mom. And so I did. But it was hard. It took me a while. I kind of got around to it. We did it. And we redrew some boundaries in our lives. And it worked out well. But that's what a boundary conversation is. It's redrawing some boundaries, maybe establishing boundaries, maybe clarifying boundaries, maybe re-clarifying boundaries. And as we were talking about this issue of boundary conversations this week, we were in our sermon prep meeting on Tuesday, and we kept talking about different conversations, and it dawned on me that not every boundary, it's not a one-size-fits-all boundary conversation. Because there are different people in your world, you need to have different boundary conversations with each one. And so I kind of got up and started sketching some stuff on the whiteboard that kind of made sense to me, and you can see it. We've got a little grid for you here of these four different kinds of boundary conversations. Because they're not all a one-size-fits-all kind of deal. And look, I just want to tell you, look, this has all of the seasoning and thought-out wisdom of 5 whole days. Okay, I mean, this is kind of a new thought for me, but to me it makes sense. It's been very helpful to kind of think through some stuff. And so, take that, then let it soak, see if it works for you. But it certainly does for me. So let me just kind of walk you through these four, because these are the four people in your world. These are the four people you're going to end up having to have a boundary conversation with. And you might as well get clear on who they are and what they're like so that you can have the right kind of conversation. And so the victim, as you can say, what the victim says to you is, I need you to take care of me. Okay, I need you to take care of me. The victim is too weak. They don't have the internal strength to take, they have the internal strength to take care of themselves. They are simply choosing not to use it. And their choice is to be dependent. To be dependent on somebody, someone, you, in their world. And their message is a pretty constant, help me, help me, help me. I need, I need, I need. I can't, I can't, I can't. Give, 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 give. And underneath the message is this. Is if you don't take care of me, something bad is going to happen and it's going to be your fault and you're going to feel bad about this. Right? And with the victim, you eventually have to have the conversation that says you are no longer going to rescue them or fix them or provide for them or help them, and if they don't help themselves, they're going to end up in trouble. But you are no longer going to do that. But being the victim works for them. And the problem is, a good victim has the ability to unplug their umbilical cord from you and simply walk across the room and plug into somebody else, and they move from person to person to person or church to church to church to find someone who will take care of them. And if they don't, then they, and then especially if they know you're a Christian, it's like, you're such a terrible Christian because you're not helping me. But that's the victim. You got them in your life. The second one is the withdrawer. The withdrawer is, their message to you is, I need you to leave me alone, right? The withdrawer is just too passive. He or she is the avoider. And they withdraw from life or from people or because they want to avoid pain or they want to avoid commitment or they want to avoid responsibility. And as a whole, they're just too cold. They're too disengaged. Their message is a constantly, leave me alone, leave me out. This is not my problem. This is not my responsibility. Keep your distance. Stay away. You know, and with the withdrawer, sooner or later, you're going to have this conversation that says, you can no longer avoid life or me, for that matter. You're going to have to say, I want or I need more from you. In fact, you need them to engage with you. And look, this is probably the stereotypical husband-wife thing, right? I mean, I've lost count of how many wives have come to me and said, he's like a black box. There's someone in there, but I don't know who they are. You know, he comes home and he sits in the chair and he never says anything and I don't know what's going on and I want to connect and we aren't connected and I don't know how to connect. And then you say to the guy, you go, I want to connect. He's going, what the heck does that mean? You know, so we'll come back to that in a minute. But being withdrawn works for them. They never have to let that inner self out. They are safe behind their high walls. And so the conversation with them sooner or later is going to be, this is no longer acceptable. You're going to have to let me in. Okay, and then there's the fixer. And their message to you is, I need you to let me help you. Right? And if the withdrawer is too passive, then the fixer is too involved. The fixer needs to be in the middle of your entire life. They need to be in the middle of everything that you do. And they are too responsive. They are too helpful. They are too compassionate. And so often, their helping you is hurting, right? And their message to you is pretty straightforward. I just want to help. I just want to be close. I just want to be a part. Hey, I've got some ideas. What can I do? I'm all around. And the fixers, and here's the real problem. The fixers are actually helpful. So it's a little risky to tell a fixer to stop helping because their help is beneficial to you, which is why we very often don't have that conversation, and that's what we call codependence, right? And this is the Messiah complex. It's not that their helping is bad, but ultimately they're not helping you for you, they're helping you for them. They are giving love so that you will love them. And it's this desperate need for you to love them so they keep helping, and it's like this addictive drug. And so sooner or later that conversation is going to be, I need you to stop helping me, which just sounds insane. But you got to say, back away and leave these things alone. Stop helping me. Let me do it by myself. And then finally, there's the boss. And the boss's message is, I need you to let me be in control. And the boss is too strong. They're too invasive. They're too assertive. And everyone knows that when you get together with the boss, you are going to do things their way. And that's how they're known. You just do it their way. There's their way and there's everybody else. And you're going to do it their way. And usually we look at that and say, I'm not going to have that fight. So we just withdraw and say, you want to have it your way, have it your way, but I'm going another way, which is difficult if you live with these people. And their message is constant. I'm in charge. I need to do it my way. So this conversation is maybe the most confrontive of all of them because you got to tell them to back off. You know, you got to tell them it's not going to be your way all the time. And so there are these four people in your life. And now here's the critical piece, is that all four of these are about control. Now, the boss is like control on steroids, but they're all about control. All of these are about trying to control our world so that I get what I want and I like how my life works. All of these are about trying to find a way to make your life work apart from God. I'm trying to be God of my life. And so we choose, somewhere early in life, we choose one of these things. And the dilemma is, it works for you. That whatever you've chosen, you find a way, it works for you. Like, look, I'm a fixer. I've got this Messiah complex I've had battled with my whole life. And I am a fixer. I'm not exactly sure how I got to be this person, whether it was just being the oldest child. I'm not sure exactly what it is. But I am the fixer. It's not a surprise that my, through my choices, the Lord's guidance, everything else, I gravitated to a career that's all about fixing people, right? I mean, it's no surprise that the kind of messages I give are all about how can I help you with something. I'm a fixer. And I'll never forget. I was still in Houston. I'd been a youth pastor 5, 6, 7 years. And I came to grips with the darkness of my own soul and my Messiah complex. And I can remember coming before the Lord. And frankly, I was this close to quitting, of leaving the ministry. And I thought, Lord, I am so embarrassed and ashamed that I am this fixer. And so much of what I do, I fix so I feel better about me. How can you use somebody like that? My motives are impure. And the Lord took me through all, kind of wove me through Scripture and showed me that everybody's motives are screwed up. And he's able to use us in spite of. And here's the deal. These are the conversations you're going to have with other people, and this is you. You are one of these four. You have chosen, gravitated to, shaped by your family, however, one way or the other. You have chosen one of these as your style. And the conversation you're going to have with others about is going to be about their issue, and they're going to come right back to you because this is yours, right? And isn't it astounding that we tend to find each other? Isn't it astounding how many fixers have married a victim and a victim a fixer? How many bosses found a withdrawer and a withdrawer a boss? It works for us. I mean, there's nothing better for a fixer than a victim. Because now they got somebody to fix. There's nothing better for a victim than a fixer who's going to fix them. And it's wonderful until it's not. And we love it for a while. Because, I mean, the boss loves having somebody to tell what to do until that person's not doing anything. And they're kind of going, what the heck's going on here? And it's kind of like, well, you got what you asked for. And then all of a sudden we start having these conversations. Yeah, it's really interesting. If you study the life of Jesus, Jesus had crystal clear boundaries, and he regularly had boundary conversations. He knew who he was, he knew what he was doing, and he knew where he ended and where other people began. And boundaries are so often about expectations. People want something from you. Matter of fact, they're demanding something from their quadrant, saying, I need you to do this for me. And Jesus would very often say, sorry, I got to have a boundary talk. Turn over to John 11. It's become one of my favorite passages over the last bunch of months. I've looked at this over and over and over again. God keeps bringing me back to me with layering and truth. And it's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, if you don't know the story, quick summary, Lazarus gets sick and he dies. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and resurrects him from the dead after he's been dead 4 days. Now, we're not going to look at the whole story. That's kind of the real thumbnail sketch. We're really going to look at the introductory comments. And there are more people in the story that have expectations of Jesus, but we're going to just look at two groups and kind of look at how he does some boundary conversation and then draw some principles, okay? So look at verse 1, chapter 11. And John, who wrote this, kind of lays it out. Says that, now a man named Lazarus was sick. That's what you got to know. There's a guy named Lazarus. First time he's shown up in the book, he's sick. We'll get a little more detail. He was from Bethany. Bethany is a little village outside of Jerusalem, in case you need a geography lesson. And it's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, they've shown up in a lot of places in the Gospels. But John reminds us that this Mary, the one he's talking about, there's a lot of Marys, but this Mary is the one whose brother Lazarus, now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love, not that that's the least bit manipulative, the one you love is sick. Now, Mary, you got to know right up front. John tells it like this for a reason. He wants you to know how good Mary is, how good Martha is, how good Lazarus is. Right up front, he wants you to know that these are really good people. They have loved Jesus well. At one point, Jesus comes into Bethany. Martha throws open the home, brings the whole crowd over, and is fixing lunch. Now, she gets a little testy with her sister, but that's not today's story. But she has loved Jesus well. Mary has gone to him and taken the perfume. It's not some cheap off-the-shelf stuff. This was an expensive bottle of perfume. And she opens it up in the room and she pours it onto Jesus' feet. And it's hundreds and thousands of dollars being poured out onto his feet. And then she takes her hair down in this incredible, and there's tears going, and she dries her hair with his, I mean, it's an amazing act of worship. These are incredible people who love Jesus with all their heart. And John wants to make sure you understand that what follows has nothing to do with how good they are. Because sometimes we buy the lie that if I'm good, I get what I want from God. And so often when God doesn't do what we want when we want him to do, we're kind of going, God, wait a minute, I was good. We rarely say it that way. But that's what we say. And it has nothing to do with that. So they send the message, Lord, the one that you love is sick. Now look at verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness, Lazarus' sickness, will not end in death. No, of course it does. But so and then he says, no, it is for God's glory. The focus on this is not about Lazarus. It's about God. And it's about God's glory so that God's son may be glorified through it. It's all about seeing God for who he is. And then he emphasizes, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John is driving home this message that Jesus deeply loves Lazarus. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. He loves them with all his heart. That what follows is not because Jesus doesn't care. He deeply loves them. And again, it's important to us, because sometimes when God's not doing what we want him to do, what we think is, you don't love me anymore. If you loved me, you would. Because see, that's what they're writing. What they're writing is they're saying, Jesus, if you really love me, if you love my sister, if you love Lazarus, then you're going to get your hiney up here to Bethany and you're going to heal him before he dies. And John's saying, it's not an issue about love. It's not an issue of how good they were. It's not an issue of how much Jesus loves me or loves these guys. And so look at verse 6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. It doesn't seem very loving. Jesus, Lazarus is dying. Get up here. No. Nah. It doesn't say that he's in the middle of some great healing campaign. It doesn't tell us he's had some big teaching thing going on. It's not like, all it says is, no, he stayed. He just didn't go. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus want something from Jesus. They want Jesus to drop everything he's doing and come to Bethany. They have expectations. They have expectations that Jesus is going to heal Lazarus when they want him healed. And boundary issues are always over expectations. Always. As the victim, the fixer, the withdrawal, I have an expectation of what I expect you to do for me. And Jesus is really clear. He's not doing what they expect. And he's drawing a boundary. Now, let me give you, now he has a boundary issue with the disciples next. Take a look. Verse 8, but Rabbi, they said, because what he finds, the last thing is, okay, we're going now. He's not being wishy-washy. Now he says, we're going. He says, but Rabbi, they said, a while back, and here's their boundary issue, a while back, or their expectation, a while back, a short while ago, the Jews there in Bethany tried to stone you and kill you, and yet you are going back. And what they're saying is very simple. They're saying, our expectation is you will keep us safe. And if we go and they want to stone you, they're probably going to want to stone us. They're going to kill you, and then they're going to want to kill us, and we expect you to keep us alive at all times. You expect you to keep us safe and unharmed. That's what we expect, and that's what creates this boundary issue. And then Jesus gives this wonderful little answer. He says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Uh-huh. Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And everybody's going, thank you very much, Jesus. That was very helpful. It clarified everything, right? But what Jesus is saying is, if God says go, we go, and we trust him. If God says don't, we don't. If we walk in the light, we're okay. So we're going to follow because God says go now. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, hey, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And the disciples are kind of going, look, Lord, if he's asleep, he's going to get better. Why go? And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples are clueless like us, and they thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, D-E-D, dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that so that you may believe and trust me more, but let us go to him. And isn't that a tough statement? Hey, he's dead. I'm glad I wasn't there. I really love this guy. I'm glad I wasn't there so he'd die. That's kind of what Jesus likes. So let's move on. All right. Then Jesus, and then Thomas, verse 16, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, well, okay, let us also go that we may die with him. And that statement is so clear. They all had expectations. We want good firm boundaries. And Jesus said, no, that's not going to happen. And they go. So these two boundaries, Jesus draws these boundaries around him because he knows what he's about. So let me give you some thoughts about what that means and how it affects us. First is this, is Jesus' strength came from the inside out. There was pressure from all of these people on the outside. There's pressure from Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for him to behave and be a certain way. There's pressure from the disciples to be a certain way. As you read through the story, there's pressure from all of these other people. And there's all of this pressure on the outside of Jesus. And the only way he can withstand the pressure is that what is inside of him is stronger than the pressure on the outside. It's that internal strength, that internal character that enables him to withstand. And Jesus never conforms to the demands of the people around him. He is connected deeply to the Lord and to his Father, and that fills him. It gives him the strength. And I just, you know, because without that internal strength, the pressure on this, if you don't have the internal strength, the external pressure forms your boundaries for you. And you become a cork on the water just floating along. I love what I said, Romans 12:1 on your outline, Romans 12:2, and it just says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The inside transformation. And I love the way the Phillips version puts it. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the significant people in your world form your boundaries and squeeze you into your mold. Instead, let God remold your minds from the inside so that your internal strength is greater than the external pressure. Jesus isn't being wishy-washy, we'll go, we won't go, we won't go, we'll go. No, no. He is connected to the Father, clear about what the Father wants, and is willing to stand for that regardless of what's going on. He has this incredible, strong, internal center. And the key for you is that your private life had better be stronger than your public life, or the people in your public life will form who you are. And it's the only way it's worked. Now what's interesting, Marcel, throw the grid back up there real quick. Take a look at this. As I've been chewing over this week, here's my observation. Take it for a grain of salt. If you don't like it, I'm fine with that. I think in the course of Jesus' life, at one time or another, he was all four of these. At one time or another, he was the victim. Right? Incredibly weak. The end of his life, what do they call it? He was like a sheep led to slaughter. Right before he dies, he goes into the garden, brings these guys with him, going, guys, I'm incredibly weak. I need you to come and pray with me. I need you to support me. And there is this weakness that he brings to the table, this neediness. When he's sitting at the well with the woman at the well, and he says, look, I am thirsty. He was hanging on the cross. He says, I am thirsty. I am needy. Give. And over. And there's a time where Jesus is weak. And is there ever a time when he's the withdrawer? Well, yeah, I would suggest this story we're looking at is. It is. It's the time where he's passing, where people are saying, help, 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 and he doesn't do anything. He just sits back and does nothing when we're screaming, do something. He's passive here. Is he ever the fixer? Well, absolutely he is. We're going to see it here. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He sees a blind guy and he heals him. He sees a lame guy and he heals him. And he goes over to Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. You didn't invite me. I'm coming to your house today because we're going to have it sit down and have an eternal conversation. You're going to trust Christ. It's going to change your whole life. And so there's times where he fixes. And is he ever the boss? Well, absolutely. Picks up a whip, goes into the temple, driving people out, man. I mean, yeah. Deeply in control. Jesus, at one time or another, is all four of these. Here's the key. What you and I do is we get in one box and we stay there and try to make our whole life work around that. Jesus, in submission to the Father and the leadership of the Spirit, was able to move into whatever box the Lord wanted him in. But what we've done is we've said, this is me, this is my box, and I'm going to stay in my box until some pressure comes along and creates a need for me to change. And we want to make our world work the way we want our world to work. That way we're in control. Whereas Jesus would say, Father, what do you want me to do? You want me to go? I'll go. You want me to stay? I'll stay. You want me to speak? I'll speak. You want me to be quiet? I'll be quiet. You want me to be weak? You want me to be strong? You want me to be passive? You want me to be involved? I'll do whatever. Because his life flowed from the inside out with the Father. And he moved as he was called. So the first thing I see, really, is that Jesus was strong on the inside. All right, second thing is that glorifying God is more important than pleasing people. When you read through these verses, you read through the rest of this story with Lazarus, over and over and over, Jesus keeps coming back saying, look, it's not about me. It's about making God look good. It's about doing God's will. And what gets you and I in trouble is that we get consumed with pleasing people in our world. And we make our decisions. We shape our boundaries shifting because we're trying to please people around us. We're trying to make everybody happy around us. And you can't make those four different kinds of people happy at the same time. So we start pinballing around trying to make all of these people happy as opposed to stand. Jesus was never about his own pleasure, ever. It was never what made him happy. It was always, God, this will glorify you. I will do this because it will honor you. And boundary conversations, if you enter into these things, simply because it's going to make you happy and that's all you want is to somehow make these people out there conformed in a way that makes you happy, it'll never really work. If your goal is, God, I want you to look good, and that's what this requires, then it changes everything. Which kind of leads to the third thought, and that is that every need is not a call from God. Jesus was surrounded by urgency. Everybody had needs. Lazarus is dying. It's this desperate need. But God had said, not yet, not now. And so there's this desperate need that they have. And Jesus doesn't respond to that. Matter of fact, I wrote it in a certain way on your outline. You know, I tried to frame it all in terms of needs. Because what the people around you are saying is, I need you to take care of me because that's what gives life. You know, or I need you to let me be in control. Because it's not like this is just my preference. There is a deep need within each one of us to make our world work the way we want to. And we're all just addicts. And we come to each other going, I need a fix. I need you to let me fix you today. And it will make me feel happy. It'll make me feel loved. It'll make me feel good about myself. And when you begin to shake that up, they're going to scream loud and long that this is cruel. You're killing me. But Jesus shows us not every need is a call from God. If you're trying to race around and meet every need and make everybody happy, you're going to be insane and you're going to have no boundaries to your life whatsoever. You know, it's so interesting because the family tries to guilt Jesus up. Jesus, he's dying. You love him. You love us. Come do it. And he says, no. So again, if you try to, should you help a victim? Well, sure. Just how do you know when and when not to? Should you let the boss in your life be control it from time to time? Well, sure, but how do you know when? Matter of fact, if you can't let the boss people in your life be boss, if you can't let those bosses ever be the boss, the problem is you probably have boss issues of your own, right? Because we don't do well with people like us. That's why alcoholics are so good at spotting other alcoholics. Victims can spot a victim in their tricks a mile away and never give into it. Fixers can see fixers. We see this. So let me give you the fourth, and that is that Jesus deeply loved all of them. And I just want to reemphasize that. He was never hard-hearted in here. He desperately loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples. And I'm so grateful for the way John wrote that, because he just keeps driving home. He loved them dearly. He wasn't punishing them for doing something bad. He wasn't withholding from them because of what they'd done. You know, he just loved them. And what he did, as hard as it was out of a heart of love. Men and women, if you're going to be, if you're going to have boundary conversations that have any value, it must flow out of a heart of love. Will it feel loving in the moment? No. Will it be hard? Yes. Will there be pain in it? Absolutely. But let me just tell you, letting a victim stay the victim is not loving them. Loving is telling the victim that you will no longer be taking care of them and they're going to have to take care of themselves. Love is telling the withdrawer, I'm not going to let you hide inside yourself anymore. I'm going to draw you out. You're going to have to come out of your shell, because it's not loving to leave them in there in isolation. Love is telling the fixer, stop it. Let it go. Let it fall apart. You don't have to be responsible for everything. Love is telling the boss that they can't control everything in your world. Unlove is letting them stay in their box and keep trying to be their own God. Boundary conversations are the most loving of conversations and can only be done out of a heart of love. But if you leave them in their space, if they leave you in your space, then that is not love. That is destructive. So boundary conversation. I'm going to give you five quick. And look, I'm not going to answer all your questions. You're going to go out of here going, wait a minute, what about? And actually, my whole goal is that you'll be a little more confused about more important things at a higher level, okay? Because that's really, I can't answer every question. Now, I mean, you and I can have a conversation, and maybe I can give you some other dish. But I'm going to give you kind of five big picture ideas to maybe guard, you know, kind of give you some, tracks to run on. First is you got to own your part of the problem. Own my part of the problem. If you have a boundary issue with somebody, it's easy to say they've got a problem and I need to fix it. But if you have a boundary issue with somebody, you are part of the problem. If you have kowtowed to the boss in your life, then you have let them expand and develop this thing. If you have let the fixer help you because it's good for you, you are a part of the problem and it served you. The first thing that you have to do is admit, I am in this mess and I have caused this mess. I have let them determine how they're going to treat me, and I am now going to stop doing that. And we have allowed these boundary issues to control. We've allowed them to control, and it has to stop. And again, we married. You know, you're going to, these will be going, you know, I don't know how many spouses came up to me and said, well, we'll be talking this afternoon. I'm like, yeah, you're going to be talking this afternoon, you know, because bosses marry withdrawers so they can be the boss. And victims love fixers, and we're going to have to go home. But you got to own this and say, you know what? I chose being a victim because it works for me. And I've asked you to take care of me. I've got to grow up. You know, and it's this whole codependent thing. If we don't own our part, all we do is blame, and we never get anywhere. All right, second is this. Avoid generalities and be specific about the problem. Because we tend to just throw out these blanket statements like, you know, you just don't communicate. You never communicate with me. You're always withdrawn. Or we'll just say something, oh, you always have to be in control. It's always your way. And they're going, what are you talking about? You know, you've got to be specific. I was thinking mid-service in the first service. There's an old Far Side cartoon. You know, Don Larson did these great cartoons back in the day. And there's one where there's the owner talking to his dog. And I can't remember exactly what he says, but the owner's talking to his dog, and he's giving him, and I don't remember. I think the dog's name was, maybe it was Rocky or Fido or something. We'll call him Rocky. And he's kind of going, you know, Rocky, you're such a bad dog. You chewed up my shoes and you pooped on the floor and you did all this. And Rocky, I'm sick and tired of that. And so, and what the owner is saying, what the dog is hearing is Rocky, blah, 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 Rocky, blah, 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 Rocky, blah, 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 Rocky, blah, blah, blah. And if you speak in generalities, all they hear is Rocky, blah, 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 Rocky, blah, 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 blah. You know, you're just, you know, you're too withdrawn. You don't communicate. If you go to a non-communicator and say, you don't communicate, I need you to communicate, they don't know what you're talking about. You have to say specifics. You have to come into this thing saying, you know what? Here's what I want from you, is that when you come home in the evenings, I want us to walk around the block for 15 minutes, hold my hand, and talk to me about anything. Next time we go on vacation, I want to get to choose just half of what we do on vacation. You know, instead of saying you're so mean, it's better to say when you get angry, like you did last night, it hurts me, and here's how. Which leads me to the third thing I need to tell you, and that's to use I statements, not you statements. You statements are always blaming. You statements are assessing, you understand what's going on, and you really don't. And so you statements are destructive. You have to approach this from an I. It's I am telling you what my boundaries are, and this is what things need to look like. And one of the, Cloud and Townsend say this, is one of the great formulas here is to say, when you do A, I feel B. Right? When you do so-and-so, now, you can't walk in and say, you know, like, look, you make me feel. That's not true. You chose your feeling. But you can say, when you step in and fix my problem, it makes me feel like a baby. When you take control of everything in my life, it makes me feel weak. When you made fun of me at the party last night, it made me feel small and embarrassed. You know, you have to come in and be able to, and be very specific and say, I feel this when you do that. And that leads to the next thing. You got to lay out clear consequences and say, I want this change. And you tell the victim, I'm no longer bailing you out. When you run out of money next month, I am not paying your rent for you. When you get drunk, I'm not coming down to rescue you. I'm going to leave you on the floor for the kids to find you in the morning. When you blow up, I am going to stop listening and leave the room. And there are clear consequences that I am no longer going to live this way, whatever it may be, whichever four that you have to have the conversation. And if you choose to not respond, here are the consequences to that. And you're not going to like them. Which means you got to think about it in advance. Trying to do this on the fly is a terrible idea. You better know what exactly the problem is, what your part of the problem is, what you want to change, and how it needs to change. And then finally, just this makes total sense, is you better expect the counterattack. Because we've been in our boxes a long time, and it works for us. And now you're asking us to come out of our box that has served us well for a long time. And so far, I rarely find folks who come to me in a boundary conversation and say, thank you so much. I have been hoping for years that someone would tell me the truth about me. And now I feel like I can be a better person. I am so... No, what you get is they're going to rationalize it and try to explain it away. Or they're going to blame you It's your fault that I am this way. I'm a dependent victim because you never taught me how to, right? I have to be the boss because you don't take care of, you know, right? So, and that's what we do. Or they'll minimize it. It's not that big deal. Or they'll blow up, which is a great way to do it, because if you blow up, the other person shrinks back and now status quo maintains. Or the flip side is they'll shut down. Say, oh yeah, I'll show you. But here's a little dose of the silent treatment. Take this one for a week while I don't talk to you anymore. And all of these are strategies to control our world and stay where we are so that my boundaries stay the way they are and you don't mess with me. So you better know that that's what's coming. Stay on task, stay the course, follow through, and follow through with this. And now look, I know I haven't answered every question, right? And I know that every situation is a little unique, but let me leave you with one final thought. One final thought, and that is this. It is you have what you have because you have been party to it getting there. And if you want something different, you have to do something different. Hope is not a strategy here. You know, and one final story. And years ago, a number of years ago, 10, 15 years ago, Susan, my wife, ended up in the hospital for a few days. And so she's in the hospital, and a bunch of folks around the church stepped in to hear, what do you need? There was some meals and this, that, and the other thing. And somebody, you know, what do you need? And I said, well, at that point in time, I need some shirts ironed for something. I don't remember now why. And so somebody said, I'll take them. They took my shirts. They ironed them. They brought them back to the house. And as they're leaving, you know, one of the gals in the church says, do you need anything else? Is there anything else I can do for you? Now, fixers are terrible at that because they want to fix. They want to help, not be helped. And so no, I'm good. Everything's fine. Everything's great. You know, I don't know how to cook. I don't know how to do this. You know, my life's a disaster. The house is dirty, whatever. But so I was like, no, everything is fine, right? Everything is fine. And she pauses, and she looks me in the eye and very wisely said, okay, I've offered, if you suffer, it is your own fault. Okay? This is your choice. And really, that's what this is all about. If you suffer, it's because you're unwilling to have the boundary conversation. And you can say, oh, it's going to be hard, it's scary, and all this stuff, right? And so you can have what you have, or you can do something about it. And if you do nothing about it, then just shut up. Don't whine about it, because you're unwilling to do anything about it. And if you won't own your part of the thing, then just shut up, because it's your fault. And so you've got to step into it. You want something different, you've got to make something different. Now, I'm sorry I won't be with you for lunch today, because I'm sure it'll be entertaining. But you know what? Boundary conversations flow out of love. Of love saying, you know what, God has something better for us. This is not what God has in mind. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you do have something better for us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've modeled this. You have hard conversations with us. You don't beat around the bush. You don't leave us where we are. You love us where we are, but you don't leave us where we are. And so, Lord, I do pray that as we kind of unleash out of here, that the underlying foundation of everything will be love. Not selfishness, not I want my way, but that there can be something better. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to show up in the middle of each conversation, whatever it may be, and that out of that you would bring hope and healing. Relationships would be better. Lord, give us the courage to have these grown-up conversations that are necessary if we're indeed going to be adults. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.
Would y'all stand?
King of my heart, King of my soul, you are the one that I live for. No other name, no other throne, it's you alone. King of my heart, King of my soul, I'll make a joyful surrender. No other name, no other throne, it's you alone. So let my life be undivided God, King of my soul. Oh, 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 oh. King of my soul. Oh, 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 oh. Forever you are seated on the throne. Forever you are good above it all. King of my soul. Oh, 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 oh. King of my heart, King of my soul. You are the one that I live for. No other name, no other throne. It's you alone. So let my life be undivided, God, King of my soul. Oh, 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 oh. King of my soul. Oh, 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 oh. Forever you are seated on the throne. Forever you are good above it all. King of my soul. Oh, 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 oh.
This will be a joyful surrender. This will be my anthem forever. This will be a joyful surrender.
And this will be a joyful surrender. This will be my anthem forever. This will be a joyful surrender.
Oh, 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 oh.
Forever you are seated on the throne. Forever you are good above it all. King of my soul.
Oh, 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 oh. King of my soul.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. All right, look, hey, stop by and sign up for something in the kids' ministry. Have a great week. If someone starts off with, hey, we need to talk, just be open and go with it, all right? God bless you guys. We'll see you next Sunday. I hope you'll come back again.